Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Father, we would now ask that you would send your Holy Spirit into our midst so that he might shine the light of your word into our darkened minds and hearts. We cannot understand your word savingly by ourselves. Sure, we can understand the grammar. But Lord, we need the refreshing waters that come from Christ, and we need the one who will give us those waters in the Spirit through the word. So Lord, we'd ask that you would open our hearts and minds. Make us fertile soil this morning to receive your word and to adore you and to adore our Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Ezra chapter 8, verses 1 through 36. This is the holy, inerrant, and life-giving word of God. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men. Of the sons of Pahath-Moab, Eliehonai, the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 men. Of the sons of Zattu, Shechaniah, the son of Jehaziel, and with him 300 men. Of the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebadiah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 men. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men. Of the sons of Bani, Shalomith, the son of Josephiah, and with him 160 men. And of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 men. Of the sons of Azgad, Jehohanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 men. Of the sons of Adonikam, those who came later, their names being Eliphet, Jeuel, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men. Of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zachar, and with them 70 men. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I received the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place of Cassiphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place of Cassiphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion. Of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen, and also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah, and the son of the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons. 20, besides 220 of the temple servants, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. Then I proclaimed there a fast at the river of Ahava, so that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, for our children, and for our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way. Since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on those who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all those who forsake him. So we fasted, and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God, that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels worth 200 talents, and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 100 derricks, and 2 vessels of fine bronze, a fine bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a free will offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord." So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of our enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained for 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth the priest, son of Uriah. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Benui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and a sin offering of 12 male goats. All of this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commission to the king's satraps and to the governors in the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. This ends the reading of the Word of God for this morning. You might be sitting there thinking, what does any of that have to do with me? Well, we've been looking and we've been plodding through the book of Ezra, and if you weren't here with us last week, chapters 1 through 6, what we saw was that Yahweh has executed a new exodus in Israel and for Israel. He stirred up Cyrus, king of the Persians, and his people so that they can come back to the promised land. And Yahweh in chapter 2 numbered his people as his own. Though they are few, they are his, and they are his precious people. They were created, they were brought back in order to worship Jehovah. So they rebuilt the temple. They relaid the temple, the cornerstone. They reinstituted the sacrifices, and they reinstituted all of the sacrificial feasts and celebrations. And now Yahweh is dwelling with his people. Except between Ezra 1 through 6 and where we are now, 80 years have passed. In chapter 7, Yahweh again stirred up a Persian king, this time Artaxerxes. And we heard two primary announcements, that a hero was coming to Jerusalem, and at which we looked at the sufficiency of Jesus as the true hero of the scriptures. And now what we're going to look at is the reinforcements. That was the second announcement. There would be a new wave of exiles that would come home, and they will replenish and refresh the people. So last week, we finally met Ezra, even though the book is named after him. And this morning, what we're going to focus on is Yahweh's reinforcements. The little error in the bulletin, it should be apostrophe S in the title. It's Yahweh's reinforcements. Now, typically when you hear reinforcements, you think of battle reinforcements, right? You think of military, you think of war. It's the additional supply of personnel that strengthens the already existing infrastructure and position of a forward base or a unit. And their purpose is to encourage by strengthening, by giving additional numbers. So that, here, you take over is not a proper response to reinforcements. In fact, rather, in war, we all hold the line. We are all responsible for no breach. If we all hold the line, or actually if some of us say, you here, you take over, and we're going to go take a coffee break because we've been here for a while, we all lose. We all die. We all die together, including the reinforcements that just got there. The same is true regarding spiritual reinforcements. The spiritual reinforcements that we receive either in number or in qualitative growth in holiness. I think the hymnist Brian Leach nailed the concept, and we'll sing this hymn a little bit later. But this is part of his last verse in We Are God's People. We are the temple, the Spirit's dwelling place, formed in great weakness, a cup to hold God's grace. We die alone, for on its own each member loses fire. Yet joined in one, the flame burns on to give warmth and light and to inspire. That's the proper concept of reinforcements. And so this morning, our main point is, as we look at those reinforcements, is that Yahweh reinforces his people with a new wave of redeemed. And we'll see the reinforcements in three ways: who they are, what's wrong, and what they do. And firstly, who they are. Yahweh's reinforcements are Israel's next generation. That's point number one. Now, remember, in chapter 7, Artaxerxes, king of Persia, didn't just decree that Ezra could come home. It's anybody who wants to go up from Babylon, anyone who wants to come up from the kingdom of Persia that is that is an Israelite, they can all go with him. It's decreed. You can go if you want. Ezra 7:13. And many faithfully answer Artaxerxes' decree, and really, not so much answer Artaxerxes' decree, but the Lord stirring up Artaxerxes to make such a decree. It's an act of obedience to Jehovah, not merely an act of obedience to Artaxerxes. But notice how Ezra describes them. Look at verse 2. They are described as descendants of Aaron, the sons of Phinehas. That's Aaron's immediate son. But Aaron has been dead for 1,000 years. His descendant is Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, another son of Aaron, Daniel, and of the sons of David, Hattush. It's the Aaronic priesthood in Israel that is being replenished by these men coming back home. But more than that, one from the very royal line of David, Hattush, a prince, a governor of Israel, he too is coming home. He's of the line of Zerubbabel, who we met at the beginning of Ezra. And he will fortify that line of Zerubbabel. So it's the representatives, the covenant heads of Israel that are coming home in verse 2. But I also want you to notice something else about our text. Specifically, the number 12. And you look in and you're like, there's not really a number 12 that I see in my text. Although, maybe a little bit later. In verses 3 through 14, you have 12 families that are 12 heads of families that are coming home and bringing with them successors. Three times in our chapter, actually, the number 12 is going to be emphasized. And you might ask the question, well, so what? Who cares? I mean, so it's a gimmick. It's cool. You're pointing it out. Look, numerology. Well, here in this context, Ezra knows the word of God. He is incredibly well. And what he is saying with the number 12 here is, this is Israel. This is a representation of the 12 tribes of Israel. We have 12 families, the sons of Shechaniah, the sons of Pahath Moab, that's number 2, the sons of Zattu, that's number 3, the sons of Aden, that's number 4, the sons of Elam, that's 5, Shephatiah, 6, Joab, 7, Bani, 8, Bebai, 9, Asgad, 10, Adonikim, 11, and Zachar, 12. We have 12 families coming with the representatives of Israel. And it just screams to the reader, this is a wave of Israelites, representative of Israelites, coming home again. A new wave of God's people coming back to God's land to worship him, to bolster and strengthen and refresh the Israel that's in Jerusalem. So we kind of have two bodies here. There's the Israel that's coming home, and then there's the Israel that's in Jerusalem. And Yahweh reinforces, if you add up these numbers, he reinforces his people with little more than 1,700 men. Now, probably those men had wives, so 3,400 men. And probably they had at least one child. You look at the genealogies again of the Old Testament, they typically didn't have one child. They were baby makers. All right? They're having fun with it. And they're going to bring back numerous children. So probably all told, what we're talking about here is a little more than 5,500 total people coming back to Israel. And that's about one-tenth of what we saw came back originally in chapter 2. 43,000 as on a low end of what came back earlier. And now one-tenth, a tithe of Israel, is now returning home. So the Lord has stirred these people up. But I want you to notice also the leaders or how this group is described. Number one, you've got leaders, Phinehas, Ithamar, and David. And number two, you've just got ordinary guys. You've got ordinary Jobabs. You've got ordinary people. The kingdom of God will always need, yes, gifted teachers like Ezra, but yes, also every single architect, grocery store worker, entrepreneur, teacher, stay-at-home mom, children, grandparent. The kingdom of God has always been characterized not just by what we tend to think as the super spiritual people, because they're not, but rather also everybody else, ordinary Christians, Old Testament Christians. In fact, Paul's going to make this emphasis in Ephesians chapter 4. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers for what purpose? To equip the saints. Now, none of them are mentioned. It's just the one group, the saints. For the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith. That's why these people are going home. They're going home so that Yahweh can create another unified people so that he might be glorified in the midst of his people. Carpenters and teachers, children, are just as vital to the life of the church as its leaders. All of this makes us realize that building the kingdom of God is no spectator sport. There are no sidelines in Christianity. You're all active. We're all playing. We're all in the game, whether or not you want to sit there or not. Whether or not you feel like you're on the sidelines. In fact, you can put it this way. You don't have the right to be disinterested in what's going on. Which means you don't have the right to be disinterested in one another. And everybody else doesn't have the right to be disinterested in you. We're all a part of the building of the kingdom of God. One of your major callings in life as a Christian and as a member of the church is to reinforce the work the Lord is doing in other people's lives, carrying one another's burdens. Paul describes what this ought to look like. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. That is, co-wrestling together almost. That you're fighting together with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The truth that is being cultivated in the Old Testament church is the same truth that's being cultivated in the New Testament church. It's a unity that glorifies God. And these families are making a huge sacrifice to come home and stand with their people. And each one of you make a huge sacrifice to come here and to be with one another, to stand with your people. So he gives gifts of the Holy Spirit. He gives gifts, people themselves, officers of the church, and gifts to the church, not just because he's nice and creative, but primarily because you are instruments of his glory in the lives of one another. His plan makes us vital to one another, essential to one another, which means that you are not your own. You are not your own. In fact, you can put it this way, and I hope you don't manipulate this. You are your brother's. That's how vital you are to one another. You are your brother's. The Holy Spirit indwells each person and gives them gifts so that each person can support and strengthen the body. And some of us are sitting like, whoa, wait. I don't mind if that person strengthens me. I like it when he does it. But when that person does it, I don't really like it. He smells like onions or, you know, she just keeps talking. You don't have the right to pick and choose which people are a part of this church. That's the Holy Spirit's job alone. But oftentimes what we do is we attempt to create churches that look like us. But that is not what the Holy Spirit cultivates. He cultivates a body that reflects him and reflects his work. Also that Christ will be lifted up and glorified in his church. So that the church, even in the image of the book of Daniel in chapter 2, as that rock that comes out of that fourth level of that impressive four-tiered beast might be created into a temple that expands into the entire cosmos. That's your role, to be a part of that. To be vitally connected to one another. Well, that brings us then to our second point. And specifically, what's wrong? It's really quite strange. I wonder how many... I know I tried to emphasize it a little bit when we were reading through. Yahweh's people are missing Levites. Well, what's a Levite? A Levite is intricately connected to the temple life in the church. Well, not this church, but in the temple life in the Old Testament. The Levite was essential for worship. And you have to go back to understand something again. Artaxerxes' decree back in Ezra chapter 7, verse 13, he specifically names, hey, you, Levites, you can go home too. Levites in my kingdom, go. And why are they needed? Not only because of temple life in Jerusalem, but because Artaxerxes is sending an offering to Jehovah. And according to Moses, in Numbers chapter 3, it's the Levites in particular who are supposed to carry temple offerings and those things that are related to temple worship. Not just anyone can carry them. I think many of you remember the Sunday school lessons on Uzzah. Poor Uzzah. He didn't do anything wrong. He was just trying to hold up the Ark of the Covenant. But he mistreated. In fact, if anyone really sinned, it was, I would say it's probably David. David is bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. It falls on it's about to fall on some rocks. Uzzah reaches out his hand to stabilize the ark so that he's not disgraced by crashing to the ground, and he dies for it. No, not just anyone can come and treat and carry the Lord's utensils and the Lord's gold. Only those who are set apart for it. And this is why Ezra later ends up saying, you are holy, and these things are holy, and you're going to a holy place. This is why you are vital. But no Levites come. So when Ezra goes to do a head count of this troop of 5,000 plus that are going back, not a single Levite is in their midst. Okay, so yeah, they got two priests of Aaron, but that's not enough. But they don't have any Levites. If you go back to Ezra chapter 2 in the first genealogy, you'll notice also that there's not an abundance of Levites that come back in the first generation and the first exile. They are integral. They are necessary. They are needed, and they're dwindling. And wow, I mean, sure, the chance to go back is exciting, but the cost is a drastic one, isn't it? Traveling 900 miles, taking up your family, taking up the rest of your family, maybe probably even your relatives, they're all going back with you because you want to be selfish and you want to do temple work. You know, it's a drastic call. It's a radical call to place upon them. And I am not making any excuses for them. Because what they are all about and what their families have been about is the worship of God in his temple. That's their primary identity. And you know what? Sometimes we too lose our identities. These men have. Now, whether it's through they've forgotten who they are or they're purposefully disregarding the call, oftentimes we too lose our identity as we assimilate into the vain trappings of life in Babylon, of life in this world. We lose who we are in Christ, and we don't respond. So imagine, just to give you a hint at what this would be like, imagine that the Levites, no Levites showing up and no Levites being present within the people of God, would be like all pastors giving up shepherding in order to take business consulting up as a vocation. That's what it'd be like. No shepherds anywhere. None to teach anywhere. That's what it'd be like. Can you imagine churches with, I mean, not just some churches, but all churches without pastors, all churches without leaders, all churches, even ruling elders, they're gone. None's there. That's what it'd be like. What happened with their children? What happened? Do they not care? Do they not know who they are? So how is Ezra going to come home and support the people and teach all the people? Because the Levites are also called to teach. They're called to teach God's word. In verses 16 through 20, you see the solution. Yahweh calls some other Levites. He out of nowhere, he makes some appear. Ezra calls together the leaders and men of wisdom to address this sin of the Levites. He cares enough about Israel that he confronts this sin. And once again, we run into the number 12. 11 men are sent to a 12th, Iddo, in Cassiphia. And there's probably a synagogue in Cassiphia. There's probably what's really being intimated here is that this is the church seeking for what rightly belongs to the church. Those in its midst that would rise up and teach. And they actually have found some Levites, but thankfully it's all because of the hand of the Lord. Verse 18. You might think that something incredible would happen, like Levites coming from all over and filling in and coming down from the hills, and thousands of Levites go back. It's not what he does. he finds three and their children and some servants, the Nethinim, 220 of them, servants of the Levites. Not many. Actually, it's 46, sorry. 48. I keep changing the number. It's not a huge work. It's not some great, grand, glorious work that happens. But a few representatives. In fact, the lack of enthusiasm for Yahweh's redeeming work is just so obvious in our text. The leaders themselves don't care. God's word, though, will not be broken. He will have Levites to carry the offering and to teach in Jerusalem. So he raises up Hashabiah and Jeshiah. But the focus really falls on the Lord stirring up Sherebiah, son of Merari and son of Levi. Sherebiah was a man of discretion, a man of learning and wisdom. And we're supposed to note the contrast between him and his family and the Levites and the rest of the Levites who did not come with their families. He brings with him sons and kinsmen who have been raised up in the faith and who have been taught the way of Levites. That's the point. Completely unlike the ones who didn't show up at all. So then finally, Ezra thankfully beseeches the Lord for protection, and he humbles himself at the grace of God through fasting. This whole section smacks of the church's disinterest in God's redeeming kingdom. But before we resent these Levites for not showing up, I want to turn the mirror on our own hearts for a little bit. Because we are more like them than we want to admit. We are more like these disinterested Levites than we care to recognize. Because our disinterest in Christ means our disinterest in the work of Christ. If we are disinterested in the work of Christ, oftentimes it manifests itself in disinterest in the work of Christ in the lives of others. Don't struggle with that. Even the annoying person, he's made in the image of God too. He's been redeemed too. There are plenty of times that we value the baubles of Babylon more than the souls of our brethren. That's also disinterested. That's also destructive. Why? Because we too forget who we are. We too forget whose image we are made in and who has redeemed us and set us aside. Do you always remember, do you always keep in your mind that we too are a kingdom of priests? We're not Levites. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. But we too are a kingdom of priests. That we too are called to reinforce and strengthen one another. Maybe this morning you need forgiveness for your disinterest and for your faithlessness towards God's work and God's kingdom. You might say, well, come on, that's just too hard. Always being interested in the redemption of the kingdom. But Christ told us, pursue the kingdom of God. That pursuing the kingdom of God would cost us. It costs us our sins. It costs us even those good things in life. Nothing wrong with watching a movie. There's nothing wrong with watching a movie at all. There's nothing wrong with comfort. But when comfort communicates disinterest, we have a serious problem. That we're engaging in the baubles of Babylon, and we are more interested in the comforts of this life than the kingdom of God in the hearts of men. Jesus didn't hide that fact from us. It's going to include sacrifices. It'll cost you. And these people knew that. But what about when I seriously fail? Can't there come one who won't be disinterested? Can't that happen? Can't there come one who will atone for our disinterest? Isn't that itself a sin? Can't there come one whose disinterest won't wax and wane the same way mine does? Can't there come one who won't die, who won't need new teaching, who won't need to be re-educated on proper priesthood etiquette? Can't there be one who will eternally come and eternally be equipped to be a sufficient high priest for all of us who fail, who are disinterested in one another, to restore us after he forgives us? And the answer is yes, there is. And Yahweh is working in the hearts of men behind the scenes so that they can be instruments of his preserving grace, to ensure that that high priest comes at the right time. He's controlling all of history. He's overruling our disinterest in one another and in the disinterest of these Levites, so that in 400 years, as that body of men and women who are Israelites, as they don't dissolve and die out, that our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, might indeed come. That's why he's doing all of this. That's why he's preserving. That's why he is upkeeping them. That's why Ezra is protected during this long, hard journey. You see this in verses 31 through 32. That's why the people need the Levites, so that this redeemed community will continue on for that long until Christ arrives on the scene. There won't be a single disinterested bone in his body, but his interest in us is actually a saving interest. His interest in us saves us, not our interest in him. Consciences can be washed clean from the sin of selfishness and lethargy. And he does this not as a Levite. And this is the reason why I had Walter read the section that I had him read. He does this as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, one who does his priesthood eternally. One whose sacrifice has eternal ramifications. One whose sacrifice to atone for terrible priests can cleanse them forever. But not only that, he intercedes eternally. There he stands. There he is at the right hand of God, interceding for you and for me, changing us more and more into his image and his likeness, always pleading with us. And then he implants that same interest within us. He transforms us more and more into his image and by his grace. John says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. We're called to do the exact same thing. John, 1 John 2:10. These Levites abandoned their people. And maybe some of us struggle with abandonment issues. Christ is faithful. Christ will never leave nor forsake. He will never be a disinterested priest. He will save wholly. And he will strengthen you so that you can do that for others as well. You too are a kingdom of priests, called to reflect your great high priest. And the Father gives us grace and strength through his Son. Well, you, a kingdom of priests, and not use it therefore for your own comfort, but for the sake of your brethren who are enjoying the redemption that they have in Christ. Lord, humble us. It brings us to our third point, what they're going to do. Yahweh's reinforcements do certain things. Ezra recognizes the hand of the Lord in all of this, and he humbles himself in prayer and fasting. You may be thinking, what is fasting? Fasting is not a diet program. Neither is it a twisting of God's arm. Fasting is the deprivation of food for the purpose of expressing one's dependence upon the sustenance of Yahweh's person and work, specifically through his word. For Ezra, fasting was both a humbling at what he has done regarding the Levites, but it's also a prayer of a means of praying for protection for the journey. He has refused to ask King Artaxerxes for an escort because he believes that Yahweh's face is upon his travels. In fact, this is an act of faith, but here's what I don't want you to do. I don't want for you to sit there and think that, see, Ezra did it, I too should do it. Nehemiah is going to come home, and he's going to come home by an escort. It's not faithless or sinless for Nehemiah. So this is an act of faith for Ezra. And don't go and turn this into a principle of Christian living. The next morning, Ezra then separates the gold and the silver off to the Levites. And the caravan is ready for the 900-mile trip around the Fertile Crescent. And the Lord's divine hand protects them all the way home. When they come home, the Levites of that caravan transfer the gold to the Levites in Jerusalem. The gold and the silver are safe. God's law has been upheld. But again, we run into our number 12. 12 bulls are sacrificed with 12 goats for a sin offering. But wait. They've already done this. They did this back in chapter 6. They've already atoned for their sins. Yes, they have. Israel has already been atoned of its sins. This is for the 5,000 that have come home. They too are Israel. They too come under the blood of Christ, the blood that points to Christ. So the reinforcements have arrived by the good hand of God. They too are Israel, and they come to be one. And that point is emphatic in verse 36. And they built up the people and the house of God. So we've been looking at Yahweh's reinforcements. We've seen what they do, how Yahweh resolves their problem and who they are. He blesses in this his people greatly. He sends reinforcements to strengthen them. And you should come away from this saying, look at what the Lord is doing. It's amazing to see his mercy and his grace. But all this has been done for one primary purpose, so that the flame of God's glorious presence in the midst of his people might burn on and burn bright. Amen.